Let me just go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to begin in 2 Kings chapter 10. And then we're going to make our way to Jeremiah chapter 35. We'll spend most of our time in Jeremiah chapter 35. But before we get there, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 10. I don't know what y'all's problem is. I mean, it's really popular over here. And I'm glad they're here. We are talking tonight further about what God is seeking in your home. And as been discussed, we're going to be talking about children, parenting. And some of you think I'm here to talk to them. I'm not here to talk to them. I'm here to talk to us. I'm here to talk to me. Now, they will be able to get some things from this, and tomorrow night's lesson is going to have some things, a particular application to them, but they are not at the forefront of my mind this evening. I am at the forefront of my mind. And I'll just go ahead and put this out to you. You would certainly understand this, I believe. I'm talking about parenting, and I'm not offering myself as the shining example of what a parent should be. I am offering myself as a work in progress. And what we're going to be talking about tonight is a needed reminder for me. And I hope it'll be of some profit to you as well. It has been said of Christians in general that what we really want is to go toward hell without getting there. But we want heaven without going there. In other words, we like all the things that this world offers. We enjoy all these things and we dally in all these things. But at the end of the day, what we say is we want to be in heaven with God for all eternity. But that's not always seen in our lives. Our lives are actually the opposite picture. We're going the other direction, even though we state that our goal is heaven itself. I'm afraid when we think of parenting, the same thing may apply. We want many of the things that this world has to offer for our children. We want them to have a good education. I want my kids to have a good education. I want them to get good jobs. I want them to be profitable members of society. I want them to be well-liked by their peers. I want them to be athletic. I want them to excel in whatever they do. I want all those things. But then I would also say to you that my end goal for them is that they be a child of God and be in heaven with Him. Now, those two things are not necessarily exclusive. They don't necessarily rule each other out. But what I fear I see even in my own life is there is an emphasis on one area. There's an emphasis of things related to this world, but not as much emphasis on things related to the next. And that's what we're going to be discussing this evening. We're going to be looking at the traits of a radical parent. We're going to be using Jonadab, what may be an obscure figure for many of us, if not most of us, from the Bible. The story of Jonadab, our first introduction to him, is in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, this is immediately following the reign of Ahab and then of Ahab's sons in both Israel and Judah, or his grandson in Judah. And Jehu has been commissioned by God in the 9th chapter, one of the captains of the army of Israel. He has been commissioned by God to utterly wipe out the family of Ahab. Now, you are already aware of what the spiritual climate is in Israel just when I say the names Ahab and Jezebel. We are at a low point in the history of God's people. Jehu has been commissioned, and he has been faithful to his commission when we come to the 10th chapter. The son of Ahab, who was ruling in Israel, is now dead. The grandson of Ahab that was ruling in Judah is now dead. Jezebel is now dead. 70 of Ahab's sons are dead. 42 of his grandsons are dead. Jehu has done what the Lord has told him to do. Now he is on his way to eradicate Baal worship in Israel. And I take up in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 10, when he, that is Jehu, had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. We don't necessarily talk in the same fashion. We don't go up to people and say, "Is your heart right with my heart? Is my heart right with your heart?" We would say, "We're cool. You know, we're good. Everything's okay between you and I." That is more or less what Jehu is asking of Jehonadab. "Are you with me in this?" Jehonadab knows what Jehu is doing. He knows he is out to eradicate the family of Ahab. And Jehonadab says, "I'm with you. What you're doing, I am with you in this." He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Now you go on to this text, and what you see Jehu do is he invites all of the worshipers of Baal. Say, "We are going to make sacrifices." And in fact, when they're all gathered together and he has given them garments in which they can offer their offerings and feast together, he asks, "Now, are there any worshipers of the Lord here? Let's make sure we get rid of those terrible people. I just want worshipers of Baal." And so there's only the worshipers of Baal there, but Jehu has stationed 80 men outside, and he tells them, "Destroy them all." Jehonadab is with him in this. And so even as you come later in the 10th chapter to verse 28, the simple statement is, "Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel." This is around 840 BC. Give or take a couple of years, but right around that time. And Jehonadab just disappears from the picture. He has this little insert here in 2 Kings chapter 10, and then we don't read anything about him until about 250 years later. Go ahead and turn over in your Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 35. Again, things are not well among God's people. Israel, the kingdom of the north, has been taken captive already. And the Babylonians are oppressing Judah. In fact, our text says in chapter 35 and verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah." Well, here's what the writer of Kings offers as context for the reign of Jehoiakim. I'm reading from 2 Kings 24. You go ahead and stay in Jeremiah 35 because we're going to be coming right back there. But 2 Kings 24, beginning in verse 1, says this of the reigns of Jehoiakim. "In his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive." These are dark days, and Jeremiah has been called to prophesy in these dark days. Pick up the reading with me in verse 2 of Jeremiah 35. The Lord's message to Jeremiah was this: "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah," can't go with that one too fast, "the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Interesting thing that the Lord has told Jeremiah to do. Take this obscure house, the house of the Rechabites, and you may remember from 2 Kings chapter 10 that Jehonadab was the son of Rechab, so we are talking about his family. Take this obscure house in Israelite history, bring them into the house of the Lord, and offer them wine to drink. We see exactly why the Lord gave them this command. But they said, verse 6, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in. And we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. What is it that we can take from this interesting account of the family of Jonadab, the descendants of the Rechabite? Well, a few things. This man did whatever it took to get his family out of the world. We are not given a date or even a context of when Jonadab gave this commandment to his family. I am of the personal belief that he probably gave that commandment before he met Jehu. I don't know exactly why he gave the commandment. But the reasoning in my mind would be this. He has seen what Baal worship has done to his country. And he has associated Baal worship with the cultivation of vineyards and of the settlements that Israelites have now gathered in their cities. Now, as we understand, the land of Israel was a good land. It was a promise given to them by God. But we also understand that God had declared you were to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan, and they certainly were not to bring in any idolatry in their midst. Well, of course, Israel failed in those things. And so what it would seem, from Jonadab's perspective, is society, settled society, in the towns, in the cities, with the vineyards, they have fallen prey to the idea that Baal is their God, and that Baal is the one that provides for them, and that Baal is the one who is giving them this wonderful houses and their vineyards. And so Jonadab says, we're not having any of it. In his society, he viewed those things as bringing his family closer to idolatry. And so he declared to his family, here's what we're going to do. No wine or any product of the vineyard for us. Even though it was one of the blessings that God had given to them in the land. And we are not going to live in the cities, even though God had given them the cities in the land. In fact, I think Jonadab has in his mind to go back to a previous time. A time when Israel lived in tents. The time in which even Israel's forefathers lived in tents, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had done. And they had been faithful to the Lord. Jonadab said, I'm doing whatever it takes. And therefore the decree that he made. But of course that means nothing. if Jonadab himself didn't live radically. Now, we're not told this specifically in the text, but I think we can assume that Jonadab followed the same decree that he had. It would be something if Jonadab had said to his sons, okay, you don't live in cities and you don't drink wine or you don't partake of the vineyards. I'm fine right here, though. That's not the character of the man that we met in 2 Kings chapter 10. The man in 2 Kings chapter 10 was willing to do anything and everything to eradicate Baal worship out of Israel. He was committed to radicalism in that sense. He was committed to do whatever it took with Jehu to rid Israel of the scourge of Baal. And so he himself was an example of living radically. We're going to move through these relatively quickly so we can get to some application for ourselves. His ways were followed. That's a fascinating thing in this text. 250 years have passed by. And generation after generation, they have followed exactly what Jonadab had said. To this day, the Rechabites could say to Jeremiah, we are not going to partake of any wine, we're not going to grow any vineyards, and we're not going to live in houses. And there's something interesting said in verse 7 of chapter 35 that indicates why. When they recount to Jeremiah that Jonadab had said, you shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days. Notice how it concludes. That you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We're going to be coming back to this point, but I want you to be impressed with what Jonadab has done. This was not a simple do this because I tell you to. This was a reasoned argument. Do this. Do this that you can live in the land that God has promised you. Do this so that it will be well with you and your family. Now, did Jonadab say more than that? I tend to believe he did. But he gave them a reason. And that's going to be essential for some of the things that we talk about. Here is why it is important that you do this. And his ways were certainly effective. The story of Jonadab in 2 Kings chapter 10 is associated with the northern kingdom of Israel. You, of course, know what happened to that northern kingdom when Assyria invaded. They deported most of the inhabitants. If you were living in a city, if you were living in an established dwelling like much of Israel was, then when the Assyrians come, you didn't have much hope other than to fortify yourself in your town. And then you'd be subject to siege for weeks, months, perhaps even years. And then finally, when that siege was broken, and you yourself were broken, famine, pestilence, all the things associated with siege, then you were taken away from your land. Not Jonadab's family. Jonadab's family's not settled. They're out there living in tents. They're nomads. The Assyrians come, guess what they do? They move south. They're not going to be taken captive. They're not going to be holed up in the city. And it seems from Jeremiah chapter 35 that the only reason they're in the city now is it's the only place they have left to go. The Babylonians have come. The Arameans have come. But up until this point, they have lived out in the fields, living as nomads, living in the land of their fathers. What Jonadab had told them to do was quite effective. They were one of the few of Israel that escaped the scourge of the Assyrians. And so we should not be surprised that God had some high praise for Jonadab. Skip down in our text to verse 18. We're going to come back to verses 12 through 17 later on. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always." That is high praise from our God. That is a blessing from our God. This family is going to stand before me always. Jonadab's quite the interesting character. And it's an interesting story. But it's one that has some ramifications for us today as well. So we want to look at what the traits are from this story of a radical parent, or one who parents in that sort of fashion. And taking it from our story, what we see is, well, if we're going to be like Jonadab, then we have to be awake to any and every danger. Some dangers are readily apparent. The scourge of pornography on the internet is a readily apparent danger to us. The scourge of drugs in our society is a readily apparent danger to us. But what we have to be awake to are the dangers that are much more subtle. Because that's what you see in Jonadab. For Jonadab, it was not just, okay, there's a temple to Baal, we're not going over there. No, Jonadab said, no, I'm looking around me, and I'm looking at my society, and I'm looking at these people living in settled houses and living in towns, and they're all going that direction. And I'm seeing people that are affiliated with the vineyards, and they're going that direction. So I'm not having any part of that. What to most people would have been viewed as a very innocent thing. I'm not living in a town. I'm not planting a vineyard. Now, I am not saying that all of us have to move to rural Blount or Coleman County. That's not the point of our lesson tonight. If so, I've got to move too. But what I am saying is you look at the story of Jonadab, and it wasn't just the things that strike us in the face that he was concerned about. There were other things. There are certainly many dangers that are out there, and I'm sure not every one of these would even be an issue here. I have been discouraged in my life as an evangelist, and you speak about things such as modesty. And people get real defensive on that. Real defensive. Why are you giving us a dress code? Why are you giving my kids a dress code? Well, I never try to. It is clear from Scripture that Scripture gives principles. You're aware of those principles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. We even understand, looking at that passage, he is not necessarily talking about what we term immodesty. He's not dealing necessarily with the lack of clothing, but the principles are still there. It's not modest. It is not befitting of a child of God. And here's the interesting thing. We get uptight about these things sometimes. We talk about people being judgmental and old-fashioned. Do we not understand that even our government understands this? From the Bureau of Prison website, if you were to go visit an inmate, here is what they say. You would not be permitted to wear revealing shorts, sundresses, halter tops, bathing suits, see-through garments of any type, low-cut blouses or dresses, leotards, spandex, miniskirts, backless tops, sleeveless garments, skirts 2 inches or more above the knee, dresses or skirts with a high-cut split in the back, front, or side, and the list goes on. They understand. We are not going to have people coming in wearing this because we understand what it's going to do to the male population of our prison. and yet go to school tomorrow, and that's exactly what they'll be wearing. I understand fully why this is a temptation for young people. We were having a class on modesty back at university, and one of our men polled some of the men and women of our congregation about struggles and issues with modesty. And the women gave some very real and honest answers about why it's a temptation for them. Because they can be engaged in conversation with someone, but if someone were to walk by wearing something more revealing, then the attention just gets drawn away. So I understand why our teenagers and our college students and our young adults have a struggle with this, because that's the way the world has gone, and they know, they see through us, that's what gathers attention. So my gripe is not with them. It's with me. It's with us. Because we're the ones supposed to set the standard. We're the ones who are supposed to instruct on, no, this is acceptable and this is not. That's my job. Brother Russ Bowman was with us in a meeting this past year, where his kids were in school in Beaumont, Texas, volleyball, huge thing, huge thing. Well, I'm not going to tell you to go see what a volleyball uniform looks like these days, but it's not the most modest thing in the world. And the girls knew it. And in fact, they had even designed t-shirts. And I don't remember the exact wording, but it's something to the effect, come for the volleyball, stay for the shorts. Now, again, I understand why our young people struggle with this. But every one of our kids has two parents at home. Well, we would hope, we would pray, and I understand that's not always the case. There is a parent, there is a parental figure, though. There is danger. All you have to do is turn on the news tonight, and you'll hear about the most awful crimes committed against young women in our society. And are we surprised that that's the case? Given how we are feeding into men's appetites all the time? So I'm just going to ask you this. I am not always correct on my application. I understand that. That I might try to make an application of the principle of modesty that maybe it's off base, maybe it's not always true. Don't reject the principle, though. And do not reject the notion that whether it be your parents, whether it be a godly woman from your congregation or even one of your elders that expresses some concern, do not be thin-skinned and think, oh, they just don't understand. Please accept their words as those who love you and as those who are looking out for all possible danger. But that's not the only danger. I was reflecting. This sounds so weird coming from me. I'm 41, okay? I know I'm not old. I know that. But I think about what my life was like in high school, and from what I talk about our high schoolers today when I talk to them and how different it is. And just the differences in those few years, and it is astounding to me. Lived in Corner, Alabama, went to school in Corner, Alabama. It was understood I was going to church on Wednesday night. It was just a given. And I was blessed I didn't think about it now. I think about it all the time now. I was so blessed that I had coaches. Russell Swan would come out onto the field at 6 o'clock knowing I had to get home, get showered, eat, and be able to get the services on time. He would come on the field and say, Creel, you got to go. Practice is still going on. That there was still that notion at that time that for those, and there wasn't many of us who went to church on a Wednesday night, but for those of us who did, this is something you made accommodation for. Now, maybe that's still true here. I can tell you where I live, non-existent. And so I know that is a burden that our young people have that I just did not have. But the danger is, and it's not from the kids, the danger is when the parents... Now they're making accommodation the other way. You ever had anybody debate you whether or not Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 actually applies to Wednesday night? Well, he's just talking about the first day of the week. But if we've come together on a Wednesday night to encourage each other, if we've come together on a Wednesday night to praise God, if we've come for the noble and godly purposes given in Scripture, what business do I have making accommodations on that? There's a danger. I'm going to come back to this one in a minute. And it's not only when we talk about worship. Again, thinking about my childhood, when I was in ninth grade, my parents came and told me, Josh, you've got to pick one sport. I was all boy. I was one of those boys, baseball season, I wanted to play baseball. Basketball season, I wanted to play basketball. Football season, I wanted to play football. And my parents came and said, Josh, you're choosing one. Now, for the longest time, I thought that was because my parents just were too lazy. They didn't want to get out and take me to practice. Well, you know what? That was they weren't lazy. I understand now for sure that yeah, I wouldn't want to be taking anybody to practice all year round either. That wasn't their only reason. That was not the only reason. What business did I, that time 14, 15-year-old boy, have with having my schedule filled to the brim all the time? Why did I need that? My parents certainly didn't need it. Why did I need that? Why did I need to be on the go every day of the week and always busy? The fact is, I didn't need that. The fact is, whether young or old, none of us need that. I understand I'm taking this a little bit out of context. You remember what the Lord says in Psalm 46, verse 10? Be still and know that I am God. I am finding it ever and increasingly harder to be still. Now, I understand there's a different context in Psalm 46, but the principle is still there. There needs to be a time when I can reflect and pause and think and know that He is God. And by the way, if we're so interested in our children being well-rounded and that's why we want them involved in all these things, well, maybe we need to rethink of what our definition of well-rounded is. Well-rounded does not necessarily mean they're in every club at school and they're involved in all the sports. Well-rounded can and should mean they're involved in Bible study, at home, with us, with their friends, they're serving members of their congregation in whatever way and in various ways that they can. That's well-rounded. There's a danger in our frenetic lives. There's one we should be attuned to. And we spoke of this on Sunday. There's a danger in the tragically low expectations that we have of this young generation and those coming up. Consider for a minute that while they were teens, David was slaying a giant, Joseph was running from adultery, and Daniel and his friends were determining not to defile themselves, even in captivity. But if our expectation is low as society has it, and not high as God has it, to be holy as I am holy, and then we've placed a danger right in front of our kids. I have to choose every day who I'm going to be as a parent. The thing I appreciate about Jonadab, he made choices that were actually harder on his family. They were not the easy choices. It would have been a lot easier just to live in a settled town, plant your vineyards. And Jonadab said, nope, that's not for us. That's not going to be for us. I've got some difficult choices I have to make. I must also live an example of radically following my Lord. Because that's what Christianity demands. I have to take up my cross, and I have to deny myself and follow Him. This is not always true. I understand there are exceptions. But generally speaking, it is true. Your kids are not going to be more faithful than you are. They're not. And so if my kids see in me a willingness to make worship secondary, and I'm going to reason, well, we're only doing this occasionally. You know, this is not going to be a big deal. It's not going to be a habit for us. But yes, if some need arises from school or whatever else it is, then yeah, we'll make this secondary. Well, then I've started a trend. And the trend will likely increase with my kids and then increase with their kids. Generally, they're not going to be more faithful than I am. And it's not just about worship either. If my kids don't see me, now, and I understand, I have all kinds of opportunity during the day at the church building or in other people's homes or wherever it may be to study the Bible and to pray. But my kids need to see me studying my Bible, not just getting on to them about doing their Bible lesson or even helping them do their Bible lesson. No, they need to see me reading my Bible, studying my Bible, praying with them, praying with my wife, praying alone. Because those are the things that we keep on telling them they should be doing. You ought to study. You ought to pray. Well, that's great. When do you? We talk about these things as if they are so important, and they are. So when do they see me living that example? Or when do they see me serving others? And what a great opportunity that would be to involve them even at an early age of visiting the sick, going to the nursing home, going to funerals, encouraging my brethren in whatever way I can. They need to see that example in me. They need to see Dad making choices. They need to see Dad not being entertained by the filth of this world. They need to see Dad loving his spouse, loving his wife, loving their mom. They need to see their dad engaged in serving others. Jonadab emphasized to his family that this was for their good. Trust me, I understand. There are just so many times, particularly when the kids are pressing you, why? Because I said so. And that should go for many, many things. I don't care if you don't want to take out the trash, do it because I said so. Okay, I understand. There is parental authority, and we have that discussion with our kids all the time. There are some matters that because I said so are not going to cut it. The matters we've discussed tonight are those issues. Dad, why can't I stay for practice? Why do we have to go to church? That's not a time to say because I said so. Mom, why can't I wear this? That's not a time for because I said so. This is a time to point us all back to God and who He is and what He deserves. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, you remember how Jesus concluded His Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I'm afraid that when some people read that, they think Jesus is only talking about what we would term big picture things. Yeah, you ought not to hate people. That's, if you ignore that, you're building your house on sand. Or we shouldn't, you know, be guilty of adultery and lust, because that, again, that'd be building our house on sand. But you think of all the things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Being pure in heart. Being merciful. Not judging hypocritically. Not offering our service to God in a hypocritical fashion. Praying. All these things are all part of Jesus' words. And He says, if you hear them and don't do them, you're living on sand. They're all important. Sometimes the question comes, well, what's a salvation issue and what's not a salvation issue? Do you look at what Jesus is saying? Everything that I'm saying here is important. Hear them, do them, and your house will be built on the rock. But I also want you to be impressed with this. Jesus gave reason. And His reason in this passage was, I want you to build a solid foundation. I want you to build a foundation on me that's going to stand. It wasn't simply do this. It was do this and live. Or as He says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here's the reason. Here's the why. For all that Jesus said in this sermon, He wants me to have life. That's the reason. That's the explanation. That our God wants us to have life. And that's why we're aware of danger and we're going to make some difficult decisions that lead toward life. I mentioned that we would go back to those few verses in Jeremiah 35 we haven't read yet. And I want to read those now. Verses 12 through 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, Turn now every man from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. Our Father would implore us, heed His call, to follow the example of the Rechabites who listened to their father, who heeded his commands, and therefore they lived. Our Father begs. Our Father pleads. Listen to my voice so you can live. So we'd offer you an invitation, an opportunity to respond to the voice of your Father, of your God. To believe in His Son whom He sent to give us life. To repent. To be baptized. To have your sins forgiven. Won't you obey Him? Won't you heed His voice and live? If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Amen.